tonight's adult Bible class, titled, So, You're Getting Older, What Are You Living For? Right? And I, in the bulletin announcement, I don't have it quite in front of me, said something like bucket lists and shuffleboard and retirement dreams, something like that. We've discussed those a little bit, perhaps. In any case, let's just dive right into the first question, which is, why should we talk about this subject at all? Right? Well, our entire country is getting older. In a sense, you could almost always say that, but not in the same way that you can now at this particular point in American history. I looked up a few statistics. It's not all the way of telling the statistics, but just for your information, the most recent one that I could get from the CIA Factbook from 2008 was that the people who are over 65 in our country make up almost 13% of our population, which is about 39 million people, right? Including some in this room and some in our congregation, right? So 39, and that was several years ago, so 40 million people or so. That number is growing very fast as baby boomers enter retirement age, and that number is disproportionate or not out of proportion from normal, because in America we've lost one third of the next generation because of the murder of abortion over the last 40 years. So you've got an enormous, in the next 10, 15 years, you're going to see the percentages go way up because there's a huge gap of people coming behind, not nearly as many as would normally be the case because of abortion in particular, as well as the fact of families' sizes having gotten smaller. So those two things together mean there's an enormous amount of people that are entering this stage right now, and all of us are getting older anyway, so it's a valuable and worthwhile subject. Now let's just dive into the next question, which is, what is a bucket list? Have you heard of that? I think there's even a movie out eventually that talks about that. I have not seen that movie. That's not what I'm referring to, but so popular, that's why they thought that'd be a good title for a movie. What is a bucket list?
A list of things you want to do before you die.
Okay, a list of things you want to do before you die. Why would somebody make up such a list, and how does it function?
I never did like that term.
Okay, you didn't like that term.
No, I just don't
like the term. What is the word? We know what a list is. All right.
Kicking the bucket.
Okay, that's it. Yeah. What does kicking the bucket mean?
Dying.
All right. What are other words for dying?
Deceased.
If we thought hard enough, we could probably come up with probably 20.
Because
expiring, passing away, kick the can. I'm remembering a line in a movie where this guy goes on back and forth with somebody else, and he goes on this enormous list of different ways of saying it. And croaking, yep. all sorts of ways. Many of them are interesting. Some of them are humorous. Some of them are not. Right? Why do we have such different ways to describe it?
I think people are afraid to say death.
Exactly. When you call, you find out someone died, you call someone else up on the phone, and you probably don't say so-and-so died. You say they passed away, you say they had a heart attack, you say they got in a car crash, but you don't normally say died, because somehow there's that innate human, and there's some sinful element to it, there's also just some realistic element to it, of fear. And we just are afraid of that word, so we'll use something else to describe it. Right, so that's where bucket. Well, somebody said they didn't like the term bucket list. Why? Why do you, as a Christian, why? What do you think about this whole idea itself and the term? It's very popular, certainly.
It's kind of how much can you fit in, or what do you really want to fit in before you die, not thinking about what's beyond that. You know, it's all the focus is on the short span of your earthly life.
Okay, so one problem is that it focuses on you in the here and now. That's one thing you could say, me and the what's left of my life, and ignores
eternity.
My future, because this is it. And potentially, not everyone needs that term.
Okay, with that said, depending on what's on someone's bucket list, maybe there's some really great things on there too. Like being responsible to help spread the gospel, and, you know, so there could be some good things on the list.
So it's not, would you agree that it's not automatically a problem to make a list of things you would like to do before you die?
Yes.
I mean, it's an okay thing to make a list, whether you call it a bucket list, whether you use it in the way that some people in our culture, might, you know, that's another question. It's important. If you have a bucket list of five things and you only do two, then what?
You should be thankful you did the two.
Oh, that's good. Christian, how would you normally feel? How would people think? I mean, you took the time to bother making this list, right?
Just like you haven't really fulfilled everything.
You haven't fulfilled your life. I want to go skydiving when I'm 60. I want to do this. I want to do that. And if I haven't done that, and if I can't do that, then my life wasn't worth living. That's why bucket lists exist. That's how people use that term. And guess what? That's a problem, isn't it? And that's a problem with focusing your, at least if I only exist for these sorts of things, and it's usually bizarre, unusual things, going on vacation somewhere. You know, what if I've always dreamed to go to Hawaii? I'm going to Hawaii is on my bucket list. Well, guess what? A lot of people, the only way to get there is by a plane. Depending on how much life you have left. So you're going to get in a real small boat. But another way to get there is on a plane, and a lot of people get all sorts of diseases that make it unsafe to fly. I have two grandfathers who have been here before, but they will most likely never be here again. They don't live in Hawaii. They only live in South Dakota. But their health has, in the last 6 months, has gone down, and they just simply cannot and will never, ever be in Wisconsin again. So, you know, all those fun times that we had with them in our house were great, but that's never going to happen again. And that doesn't mean we can't fulfill our life or can't enjoy things, but that's just the reality. So making a bucket list is in some ways setting yourself up for further feelings of failure or setback, depending on how you're approaching it. So it's definitely not, as a whole, the right kind of list to set up. We are going to look at a list. That's what's later on your sheet, but... what does our culture teach about work and retirement? I'm going to look at something here on the board in a minute, but first, what do you guys think? Give us some ideas. What does our culture teach about the whole idea of working, retirement, that process, that transition, why you work, why you retire? What do you think?
I think it actually might be changing a little bit, but the typical the last 20 to 40 years is you work hard so that you can retire and relax.
Okay. Kind of the
gist. But I actually think that's changing. I think there are more and more people realizing that, I mean, you have to do something productive, first of all, in your retirement years, and from a Christian standpoint, there's a lot you can do. So I don't know. I think it's changing a little bit.
You think it's changing in our culture?
Maybe it's just people we hang around with. We're so sheltered. I like it that way.
Well, yeah, our culture wants to retire earlier and earlier. I think they'd like to retire earlier and earlier.
Yes. And that's happened some for completely different reasons than why people wanted it to, right? People wanted it to because, well, I'm going to have enough money and I can do it. But it's happening because companies are running out of money and they're surviving by kicking out the high-paid people who are up at the top, right, and offering them early retirement and benefits. Because so people are entering retirement earlier, and you know, 5-10 years earlier even than normal, and then and relatively healthy, and then they really have this feeling of eventually this isn't what I was created to do. Learn how to win on the Price is Right. You know, there's something more to life than that. Whatever it is, but okay. Other ideas or thoughts about work and retirement in our culture?
sometimes it's that, I don't know if it's that the culture creates this, but people feel like they're not worthy or contributing or something when they retire. And that's so far from the truth, too, because there's a lot that they can be doing and do. But I think some people feel that way.
I think some people just think, oh, I don't have to do anything anymore. I'll just retire.
I think the world as a whole thinks more that way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
When you retire, you...
I was just going to say, Carolyn's schedule is kind of busier.
I don't know when I find time to work.
Here is something that somebody else created, and I'll read it if you can't quite read it on the board there. A little graph explaining the life progression in America. From age 1 to 21, you are doing what you are told to do.
We should be.
But anyway, someone else is in charge, right? You are doing what you are told to do. These are rough estimates. The numbers can go on a little bit, a couple of years, one way or the other. Age 21 to 65, you are doing what you have to. Right? It's got to pay the bills. Right? You got kids, mouths to feed, and that sort of stuff. Doing what you have to. And from age 65 and up, you are doing what you want to. Let me ask our golden girls here. Every day, are you always doing what you want to? Is that a fair description of what you do every day? What do you
Not
think?
100%.
Not 100%. Whoa, it's close.
I still have to scrub the floor.
She still has to scrub the floor. That's right. That's a good point. Some basic responsibilities of human life are always going to be there. Yeah. And so you're good. You're certainly glad that probably your mother taught you and told you how to scrub the floor way back in the day, so that now you still do it. All right. So is this a fair estimate of kind of the way people do things, you think, in our culture? Okay. What? I want you to notice these words and these phrases and this idea of what has changed and what has not changed in any of these stages. All right, what has changed in each stage? Just according to what's on the board.
Told, have, and want.
All right. What you're doing, whether you're doing what you're told to do, what you have to do, or what you want to do, there's a change. That's clear. Okay? What has not changed, though, in this total perspective?
I'm doing something.
Okay. Yes, that's reading the words on the board. That's true. But now, let's go one layer deeper in the hidden things behind, okay, in the white spaces there. The ideas behind why somebody would describe life in this way. What has not changed? According to the person who created this little illustration, what do they value? What do they think life is about?
Doing what you want to.
Exactly. They think life is about me doing things for me. You see how that... So, right away, there's a hidden anger. I have to do what I'm told to, and I don't like that. And now I have to do what I have to, and I don't particularly like that either. But now I get to do what I want to. Right? So there's a basic me-centered, not God-centered, but me-centered attitude about the whole worldview, the whole way of looking at things. And in many ways, what we already said in different ways about work and retirement and the progression of life and death is then filtered through by this me-centered approach that we didn't even maybe necessarily realize. Any questions about that? You maybe follow up. Maybe I'm speaking too, maybe taking reading too much into it. I don't know. Let me ask you what you think, or put something else up here. Let's just suppose we can stick with this illustration and change it. Instead of this view, let's take what would the Bible say, regardless of how what your age is? And I'm going to write down everything except one word and see if you can figure out what it is, what it might be. All right, the Bible would say, rather than any of these, life is about doing what you
ought to.
What's that?
Ought.
Ought to. That could be. That could be. That wasn't my thought. But that is an option.
Doing what you believe God wants you to do.
Okay, doing what you believe God wants you to do. Which is actually dangerous, because you shouldn't be doing what you believe God wants you to do.
Doing what God
wants you to do. But you should be doing what God wants you to do.
Right.
So,
right.
Ought is together. That's a further explanation, which is helpful because it brings God into it. He's the one who decides what I ought to do. So we could say ought. What else could, what other one word could we fit in there that would be?
Love.
Love. Doing what we love to. Well, God certainly calls us to love. Possible, possible. Any other thoughts?
Doing what you're called to do.
Created.
What you're called to, created to. Ooh, yes, okay, so now we're getting ought, love, but it's there for a reason, because God had a plan, created. That's good, I like that, I hadn't thought about that. I won't stand there again. And anything else? These are all good options.
Must.
Must, that fits nicely with ought. How about this? And this fits real nicely with the next thing I'm going to say from Billy Graham, believe it or not. How about doing what you get to? Doing what you get to. Because why are you here in the first place? As life itself is a gift. And why are you here for one more day? Why didn't someone call up last night and say, we passed away? Because God has given us another day. And we are given things that we ought to do, created to do those works beforehand. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says. So all those things are certainly involved in there. But I like this way because it expresses the gift of life rather than, and obviously the gift comes from somewhere else. It's not about me. I get to do things and then that getting to do things is not just for me, it's to serve others, regardless of what my age is. Now, on your sheet, it says, the key to a successful retirement, from Reverend Billy Graham's latest book, and it is late, as I read it a couple months ago, Nearing Home, 2011, is when it was published. He's still alive. He is in his early 90s, and his wife has passed on a couple of years back. All right, and nearing home, okay? So it's about growing older and waiting to go to heaven. Very good book. It's in the Manitowoc Library. Pretty deep. I mean, there's other things he's written about doctrines and stuff that I would not recommend necessarily, but this book is good, okay? Here's what he says. What then is the key to a successful retirement? See your retirement as a gift from God. Retirement isn't something that just happens if you live long enough. And it isn't even a reward for your years of hard work. We didn't exactly say that earlier, but the idea of retirement as a reward, something I deserve. I worked hard, so I deserve now to go play for the rest of my life until I get so sick that I can't do it. That's the American way. It's not God's way, but that's the American way. Retirement is not a reward for your years of hard work. It is a gift from God. Once you understand this, you will approach your retirement differently. I think he's right. I think that's a helpful way of doing it. I think this, all that you've said expresses that way also. So before we move on to our list, it's not a bucket list, it's a different kind of list. Any thoughts or comments about anything up here? I hope that's helpful. Get our mind around the way people around us think. And this gives you a lot to say when you have conversations with other friends and people you know about life and retirement and work and money, all the issues that we go through. All right, well, the rest of our lesson then says, what kind of legacy should a Christian leave behind? Or should we even ask that question? Now, you all said it was okay to make a list, so I guess maybe we can say, yeah, it's okay to ask that question. Legacy. I like to put it that way. What is a legacy?
Something that lives on beyond your years.
Something that lives on beyond your immediate experience, your life experience, your years. Yes, that's a good description. And how is that possible? What kind of people or things have a legacy? Why do we say that they have a legacy and not someone or something else?
Would it have an impact to change the way people do something or believe or live? Or
my kids in school this week learned about Henry Ford. Does Henry Ford have a legacy? Mm-hmm. He may have driven here. Well, in fact, I don't care what the name of your car is, you drove here because of Henry Ford.
We have lights on because of Thomas Edison.
Right, sure. Sure. Now, is there another person of a different name that would have come along? Yeah, sure. But that's not the person that came along that God used. This is the person. So there's a legacy that lives on because other people continue to take a person's ideas and run with them or remember something and live a certain way. Does John Calvin have a legacy? Do the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism have a legacy? I told my wife today, I said, I referred to, she's wondering whether John Calvin wrote the Heidelberg Catechism or not. I said, no, I said, actually he died just the year after it was published. I'm not sure if he knew it existed or not. I'm curious to know that now. I don't know if I'll be able to figure that one out. But I said, well, he wrote the Gallican Confession. And she said, what's that? And I said, well, you know, there was also the Second Helvetic Confession. And she said, what's that? And I'm sure all of you are also saying, I didn't know those things existed. They do, all right? But they don't have the legacy that these other confessions and catechisms do. I don't know exactly why, all right? But there were other catechisms and confessions that were very similar, in doctrine anyway, that were written, but they don't have the same legacy. Okay. Interesting. So because people didn't continue to read them, continue to use them, continue to memorize them, continue to teach with those things. So a legacy has something to do with that, kind of ongoing. With that all in mind, then, something that we're going to put on this legacy list has to be repeatable through time, through history, in a certain sense. You can only invent the wheel once. but you can put four wheels on a frame a lot of times and it spits out a car eventually. So, all right. What kind of a legacy should we leave? Well, somebody talked about how much time Carolyn has now that she's retired. And they were right. She has now. She used to only have, just speaking on her other people too, according to somebody who estimated it, a working person has about 2 hours of leisure a day. So working people would probably say that would be nice if that were true. But if they had 2 hours of leisure a day, which equals 14 in a week, but somebody like Carolyn now has five times that, around 50 hours a week of leisure time, all right, which gives you all the time to do what you want to, according to our culture and their perspective. Well, whether that's true or not, you certainly have more time to do different things than what you did before. Well, let's look at this list that I have and work our way through a few of them. And as we're looking at them, as I have there, I think it's in bold. Yeah. As we examine this list, how do you and how will you practically leave this kind of a legacy? How do these legacies of a Christian answer the challenges that a retiree faces? Let's look at the first one, a legacy of forgiveness. And that's Genesis 50. Let's look at that for a minute. Genesis 50. Many of the legacies that I put on here are places in the Bible where you look at the last words or ending of a person, of a Christian's life, and what's happening there. Other places are just places, Psalms or others, that are describing things that ought to happen or that they're thankful to happen in their life, especially at the end of their life. And those are certain, that's kind of was how I came up with this list, is I'm sure not complete. But Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21, and let's see here. Anybody want to summarize that? You kind of had that in front of you for a minute or two. Anybody want to summarize that for us? What's going on there?
Well, when Joseph's brothers knew that Joseph had died, that their father had died, they were afraid that he would seek revenge on them for what they had done to him.
Exactly.
And Joseph forgave.
Okay. Joseph himself, if you continue to read it towards the end of that chapter, was near death, or at least he was older. In any case, does that sort of thing ever happen in a family where people hold grudges? Yeah. And when the mama or the papa, who were the glue that held the family together, when they eventually go and they're not around, oh boy, watch out. Sometimes you can see it at a funeral or around a funeral, but you can always see it the next week and the week after that. All of a sudden, this family that, you know, seemed like a pretty decent family, you didn't realize all that was going on behind the scenes. And they didn't even realize it, but there was just these unresolved issues, and now the chance to fight over inheritance or whatever it is, that stuff happens. It's ugly. Well, if you're the person who is going to die, and all of us are, and we have kids or people around us, it certainly would be helpful to our progeny if we, in our, before our last words, because you never know which words are going to be your last, if you tell them, you know there's problems going on, get these things straightened up. You know, we need to be loving towards one another. And if you leave that kind of a legacy, if the mother or the father who's about to die, who was the glue, left that sort of a legacy, then if the children still go on and do their own thing, then, you know, it's really all on them. It's their fault. But I think that you would be able to possibly stop that from happening, but definitely that would be a good legacy you could leave. That's certainly one way of doing that. Why do you suppose a legacy of forgiveness is important?
God forgave us.
Okay. And we belong to God, you know, and we want to leave that example, certainly. What would have happened if Joseph and his brothers had not... This resolution seems to be motivated more from the brothers than Joseph. Joseph had died the same day as his father died, and his brothers never came to him. What would have happened for his brothers?
Guilt?
Yes, a lot of unresolved guilt. And absolutely no way to ever deal with it in his life. Completely impossible. Sometimes that happens. You know, and we as Christians have to, we can't go back and forgive a dead person. It's impossible. That's not forgiveness. We just simply have to live with that unresolved issue, being unresolved, knowing God will set it straight in the end. You know, sometimes that's the way it is. But if possible, by all means, of course, we want to not be ourselves, you know, the one who feels guilty or the one who's holding something and the other person, they won't deal with it, and leaving other people guilty when we're gone. That's certainly an important legacy to leave. Let's jump down. Legacy of faith is also important. We're talking about that on Sunday morning, especially from Hebrews 11. Let's go to the third one. It says the legacy of worship. The legacy of worship. And let's turn to Psalm 27. Let's turn to Psalm 27, read that, and then let's think about this for a second. What in the world, worship and legacy, how those words can even fit in the same sentence? Who would like to read that? Psalm 27, 4 and 5. Okay, go ahead.
One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock.
Okay. What is the role of worship in the Christian's life according to that verse? Going to the house of the Lord is another way of saying worship, so that will help you.
A desire to serve the Lord and to worship Him. And, I mean, that's how I take it, a desire to worship the Lord and to seek Him and to behold, I don't know, to, when here it says to behold His beauty, I'm trying to think how else to put that, but to seek His will for your life.
Okay.
And just to know that, I mean, no matter what you go through, He's got you in His hand. I mean, it talks about Him, you know, you're hiding, or, and for in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. And He's going to always be there to protect and care and to leave that kind of a image to your kids that no matter what you're going through, God is there and He's protecting and He's caring and, you know.
And notice how beautiful, and notice how you leave that image, how you demonstrate that you know you have a refuge, how you experience that is in worship itself. Worship is the vehicle that brings you to that place. It's going to the house of the Lord. It's the deepest longing of every Christian. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, which includes, you know, even our golden years, every year of our life, all the days of my life. This is my one thing.
So David had one thing on his bucket list.
One thing on his bucket list. Very good. Everything else filtered through that. Excellent point.
The neat thing about this is to worship isn't really about us, it's about Him. Uh-huh. And yet the blessing is to us. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah. You're right. That's beautiful. God's, as we worship God, that's just the kind of God that we have, that He, you know, blesses us and showers His love down upon us, that He's such a good God. There's also something that happens that other places in Scripture also tell us more, and this one indicates in worship. There's things that we see in worship that we can only see when we're in worship. And our hymn that we sang at the opening gets to that. And if you have that, you can roll there in 321, especially in verse 3. It's describing singing to the Lord based on Isaiah 53 and a few others. Just the blessing of the fourth commandment of having the Lord's Day. And in hymn 321, O day of rest and gladness, a day of joy and light, a balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright. Just speaking about the beauty of this day. And you know, the second verse on thee at the creation, the light first had its birth. God created the world on a Sunday. It was the first day of the week. God recreated, brought new life to the world on another Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. That's why now we worship on that day. In verse 3, this is really beautiful. It says, verse 3, it says, thou, meaning Sunday, this day, not just Sunday, but rather the Lord's Day, what we do as Christians on this day, you are a port protected from storms that round us rise. You are a garden intersected with streams of paradise. You are a cooling fountain in life's dry, dreary sand, right? We're on a pilgrimage, we're going through a desert, it's a tough week, but when we come to worship, we have a cooling fountain, rivers of God's water, the fellowship of His people that refreshes us, recharges us. That's what this is describing, that sort of reality. And then the last line, it says, from thee, like Pisgah's mountain, we view our promised land. One of those most beautiful words that we sing in these good old hymns that usually we sing. What did we just say? I've never heard that word before. Yeah, it's in the Bible. It's a place. It's, anybody know where it is? Or what it's describing?
Moses.
Standing on Pisgah's mountain, not Pisgah, looking into Canaan. Because remember, because of his sin, he couldn't go in. But from that place, he could see the promised land. A picture that, though, you know, as long as we're still alive, we can't get to heaven. But from in this world, even in worship, we see we can see and understand a bit of what heaven is, really is, and what it's really like. So worship is definitely a legacy to leave. It's a legacy to live for us, and a legacy to leave for others. I think it's an amazing reflection and thought that we can have. Any thoughts or comments or questions about that one? The legacy of worship. This is certainly a legacy that those in our country in this age bracket are very good at leaving. I'm not very confident about the next generation, the way it looks, but those who are, over 70 are quite good at leaving this legacy of worship. I don't know if it's genuine or tradition or what, but they're quite good at least showing up in worship. And when you visit them again and again, and the pastor comes to see them in the hospital or the nursing home or at their house, and they're clearly very sick, they immediately, almost always, start making, not excuses, but they feel guilty, really bad that they won't be in church this Sunday. Well, of course you're not going to be in church this Sunday because you're sick. We wouldn't expect you, but they feel like they have to say that because their longing is to be in worship. I wonder if the next generation of Christians is even going to say that to their pastors when they show up. I don't know. I'm not very confident from a lot of what I see in the retirement mindset that's infiltrated into people's hearts. But that's a beautiful legacy that so many of you do leave to us and remind us of, that legacy of worship. Other things we could look at here. Legacy of trusting and obeying, Ecclesiastes 12. Read that whole chapter. That's beautiful. It describes what it's like to grow old. That part's not so beautiful. But it talks about grinders that cease, teeth that fall out, eyes that are like curtains that are shut now because I can't see out them because I'm blind. It uses that's not so beautiful, but it does a good job of describing the reality of growing old. And then the conclusion is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the conclusion of the whole matter of all of life. That's what we ought to do. But I want us to look at this legacy of perseverance, number 6. And we'll just read a couple of verses. Let's go to 1 Kings. I want us especially to apply this to think everything I just said about legacy of worship and how it's great to see the faith of folks, say 70 and above, whatever, and how people under that there are many people who are Christians and strong faith at all ages. I don't want to give the false impression. But as a whole, it's not as universal within that generation that there's that strength of faith. And so you might think that as you grow old, then because you've been around longer, you're wiser, you've got more faith, you don't need as much faith. Because those people are safe. They're in heaven. It's the young people we got to be concerned about. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says everybody always must be on guard to make their calling and election sure, to constantly grow in faith at all ages. And I think of the tragedies that elderly see and feel more than everyone who's younger than them. You guys see so many friends who are gone, dying all every week in the obituary. You know somebody. And every tragedy affects you in ways. You see somebody who's a grandkid of another person who dies or is going through some difficulty, and you feel that. And you know what that will mean for them for the next 20, 40, 50 years in a way that those of us who are younger don't know and don't understand. You see all of this and you feel all of this in more ways than we're aware of. So you have a constant need to not give up, but to live in faith, even through all of those tragedies and difficulties. King David is about to die. What kind of faith does he have or does he have left as he's dying? He says in 1 Kings 2, let's just read a couple of them, his last words to Solomon. 1 Kings 2, let's read just verse 1, 2, and 3. Evan, do you mind reading that for us, please?
1 Timothy.
Yep.
Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be thou strong therefore, and shew thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself.
All right. So his closing words, would you say he's still living in faith? Mm-hmm. Are those? Is that a good legacy to leave your son? Mm-hmm. Well, absolutely. That's great. That's marvelous. It's beautiful. That's a good father-son conversations that can happen there around that, I would think, at any point in life. Absolutely. Now, the son who was told this. Solomon was his name, right? How smart was Solomon?
Smartest man ever.
Smart. In fact, yeah, maybe smart wasn't the word. His wisdom's better than smarts. And he had that. He had more wisdom than anyone. In the whole world, except for Jesus. We believe Jesus was smarter, had more wisdom than Solomon. But Solomon was the wisest, right? And he had enormous kingdom. It was the best time in Israel's history. The temple was built. They had the most amount of wealth. It was the high point, the golden age, ever in Israel's history. Ever since Solomon, it went downhill. But Solomon was the greatest ever. Okay? And he was only the third king. The second one, Saul, and then David was the first after God's own heart. And then Solomon, third king, greatest ever. After that, it was a little different. But when we read in 1 Kings 11, we won't go through all the first 13 verses, but if you read all of that, you see this is the end of Solomon's life. Okay? And let's just read verse 1, 2, and 3. Who would like to read that? Somebody who's not afraid. Okay, run. Some fun words to say.
When King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart.
Why don't we read the next verse too? Because it's...
For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David.
Okay. That says it real plainly, doesn't it? This should be one of the saddest verses in the Bible that we've ever read. Later you could look and you could read that Solomon was buried where all the other kings were. We're not to conclude that Solomon was an unbeliever, but wow. He was pretty rotten.
Make some of the politicians we deal with look like...
Yes, and God didn't look the other way. God tore the kingdom from him. And his son only got 2/12, all right? 2 tribes. And the other 10 went to the enemy guy who came in. Jeroboam set up a false alternate kingdom, and his son Rehoboam was pretty wicked too, and right away the whole from that point on there's a divided kingdom and things are just nasty in both places, and it's all because, well, partly because Solomon had to reap what he sowed, but he didn't reap it in his own lifetime. The legacy he left was a legacy. It was a legacy of unbelief, a legacy of idolatry, and that infiltrated the whole country until Jesus came. Basically. So for the next 1,000 years. That's all. That's a legacy. That's a pretty long legacy. It's not been 1,000 years since Henry Ford invented the automobile, or a better way of making an automobile. It's 1,000 years of a legacy there for Solomon. We're still talking about it, even now. So there's a difference there, isn't it? This is the legacy of perseverance, of continuing in faith to the very end. No matter what happens, no matter how difficult it may get, no matter how compromising other people around us may become. And say, oh, yeah, I used to believe like you Reformed people, but I realize there's lots of different religions and lots of different ways of following the Bible. I mean, there are so many Christians in nursing homes, and the only access to Christianity that they have is heretics and false teachers and televangelists, and then other people who are just really weak, goofy Christians who come through or maybe lead a devotion time or something. And it's sad. Our heart should break for that. We need to do something about that. We need to be involved in continuing to minister to people who aren't here and to those who get sucked into these different ideas. We need to persevere. King Solomon did not. King David did. Though King David told Solomon, here's what you ought to do. King Solomon didn't persevere. So this is an important lesson also in terms of legacy. Well, that's all that we really have time for. I just close by saying the last one, the legacy of a spiritual warrior, the Apostle Paul, in his last words, his last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy 4, he says, fight the good fight of faith. I have finished the race. I have, you know, kept the faith. I have fought the good fight of faith. That's what we are called to do. So, a Christian doesn't retire. We may change our jobs. We may not be on a payroll anymore, but we don't retire. We continue to serve God with a certain motivation. Not a motivation that now I get to do what I want to do, right? But a motivation of doing these sorts of things for the Lord and for those around us. And there's much more, and I would like to learn that much more that you may have to say. Please let me know, because I'm putting a lot of these ideas together in what may end up being some sort of a little book. That somebody asked me to write. So I appreciate any ideas and thoughts that you have so that we can help others who are thinking through these things as well. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for being with us, and I thank you for the list that we can put together. We know it's not complete, but we thank you for giving us a running start here. Help us to continue to work at all these things at the same time, living by faith, persevering, trusting in you, rejoicing in how we see you and understand our place in this world in worship. Thank you for this gift of communion of the saints as we study your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.